Romans chapter 7, we have been going through the book of Romans. I think we started somewhere back in February. We started in chapter 1, and here we are, the end of July. We're at the end of chapter 7, and we're going to keep going through the summer and through most of the fall, see how far we get in Romans. But we've come to a rather difficult place. So if you're here this morning, you picked a good morning to be here. This is probably one of the more difficult passages from the Apostle Paul. And in fact, maybe one of the more difficult passages in all the New Testament. So I'm going to read beginning with verse 13. And I will remind you that this is the word of the Lord. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let's pray. Father, I pray that as we look at this text this morning, that you would help us to see what it is you want us to see. May we not only see the struggle of sin, but may we see the victory over sin that can only come through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul has been showing us the limits and, to some extent, the value of the Old Testament law. He began this section, as if you recall, a couple of weeks ago we looked at it, talking about the law and illustrating from the marriage that when someone dies in a marriage, they're no longer bound to the marital contract. They're now free to start a new relationship. And he sort of characterizes us as dying to the old contract of the law and living to a new relationship in Christ Jesus. And he, this, of course, raises some questions when he starts to go down this road. And fundamentally, the first question that he raises is in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? And his answer to that question is no, the law is not sin at all. In fact, the law is very good, but the law does reveal our sin. It does amplify our sin. It does show our sin. And we saw that some last week. And then in verse 14 or verse 13, then he asked another question then, did that which is good then bring death to me? In other words, what's the value of the law at all? Is there any kind of value? Does it destroy me? And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't destroy me. The thing that destroys me is sin. And the real message that he has in Romans chapter 7 is basically this, that our problem is not with the law. Our problem really is with sin. And he's going to go on to illustrate how this problem with sin exists through this, really through verses 14 to 25 and this rather complicated section of what he's trying to illustrate what it means that there is a battle of sin going on. And the problem isn't the law. The problem isn't the doctor who told me I'm sick. The problem is the cancer that I'm struggling with. And that's basically what we're going to look at today. Now, here's the way we'll look at it. Here's the outline. We'll look at the context in verse 13, and then we'll look at the characteristics of this man that Paul describes in Romans 7. And then we're going to look at the identity. We're going to try to identify this man in terms of who he is and then make a few applications. So I hope we can get through all of that this morning, but we'll see how it goes. All right, first of all, let's look a little bit about the context, because I started reading with verse 13, and let me just read that again. Did that which is good then bring death to me? That's the second question he asked. And the answer is, by no means. It was sin producing in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. In other words, he's kind of summing up what we said last week, that the purpose of the law was to show us our sin, was to amplify our sin, and show us how far we've fallen short from the glory of God, how much God is so holier than we are, how God is so much more righteous and pure than we are, and how so far short we fall. And so the problem is sin. The problem isn't the law. And then he begins this rather strange section where he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. And then he starts to talk about, I do not do these things, and I do not do these things, and I do not do these other sorts of things. In other words, the law isn't bad. It is sin working in us. And he begins to talk about this man who struggles with sin. So let's look at the characteristics of this man just real briefly. First of all, notice that this man who struggles with sin in this section, in verses 4, is a man who is somehow under the power of sin. He talks about that in the end of verse 14. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. In verse 17, he says a similar sort of thing. He says, it is no longer I, but sin that dwells in me. In verse 20, he says a similar sort of thing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Secondly, this man talks about that he is conflicted. In verse 15, he sort of summarizes those next five verses. He says, for I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. And he goes on to say, not only do I not do what I don't want to do, but I do the things I don't want to do. So it's a positive and a negative thing. You know, on the one hand, there's lots of good things I know I ought to do them, and I'm not doing them. And on the other hand, there's lots of things that are bad that I shouldn't be doing, but I am doing them even though I don't want to do them. And so he's this conflicted man that's sort of in a quandary. He can't seem to have much self-control over what's going on in his life and in his actions. Another thing he says he wants to do the law of God. Now, this is very important. If you look at verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God in my innermost being. And even in 14a, he said, the law is a good thing. We know that the law is spiritual. And in the end of verse 16, he says, I agree that the law, it is good. So he likes the law of God. He delights in the law of God. He wants to do God's law, but somehow something is keeping him from it. Another thing you see about this man is that he is simultaneously frustrated and yet grateful. Did you notice that verse in verse 24? Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That sounds like a pretty frustrated guy to me. But then look what he says in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So on the one hand, he's frustrated. On the other hand, he's thankful. Thanks be to God. And then one other thing we could say about this man is that he recognizes the internal struggle. And he characterizes this internal struggle as a struggle between his mind and the struggle between his flesh. In verse 25, for example, look at the second part of that verse. So I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. So this almost sounds like a dualism going on, where he says, you know, in my mind I'm one thing, but in my flesh I'm another thing. But he's not quite going there. He's not a dualist in that sense of the word, where one part of me is bad and one part of me is good. You know, I got this red devil on the one shoulder and I got this white angel on the other shoulder, and they're both a part of he's not quite going that far, but he's saying there is this struggle, there is this battle between my flesh and between my mind and between my desires. Now, all of this is confusing in some ways, and it has caused Bible scholars huge problems throughout the years. Because the question that is constantly raised is, who on earth is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the unregenerate man? Is he talking about a person who hasn't yet come to faith in Jesus Christ? Or is he talking about the regenerate man, the person that is born again, the person that has a relationship with God in Christ? Or is he talking about, some Bible scholars will say, well, he's talking about neither. He's actually talking about somebody in between, which is a whole other discussion. And there have been myriads of interpretations of these texts. And normally I would say, well, all of these interpretations have some validity to them. You just pick one and go on. But the problem with that is you can't get to the application until you do the right interpretation. In other words, if you interpret that this man is the unregenerate man and this is what Paul's saying about him, then your application is different than if you determine this is a regenerate man and this is what Paul says about him. So let me try to sum up the historical arguments that have been made in this text for, let's say, 2,000 years, and I'll sum them up in 10 minutes with no problem at all. First of all, here's the many people, particularly the early church fathers, in the early part of the history of the church, it was pretty much unanimous view that what Paul was talking about was an unregenerate man, a person that had not been born again by the Spirit of God, a person that did not know Christ and not know yet of his saving power. And the language seems to suggest that rather clearly. For example, in verse 14b, what does Paul say? He says, I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, where? And that particular language seems contrary to everything he's been saying in Romans up until this point. For example, turn back to Romans chapter 6 and look at verse 18. What does Romans 6:18 says? It says, having been set free from sin and becoming a slave to righteousness. Well, right there, he says, I've been set free from sin. Why is he saying in verse 14 of chapter 7, I'm a slave to sin? Or he says, I'm free from sin, for example, in Romans 6:22. He says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and to its end, eternal life. So if you read all of chapter 6, you're going to get this impression that the Christian is a person who is set free from sin. So when we get to chapter 7 and he talks about a man being under bondage of sin, being a slave of sin again, you immediately say to yourself, ah, he's not talking about the regenerate man. He's talking about the unregenerate man. He's talking about the man who hasn't yet come to Christ, who hasn't yet confessed his sin, who hasn't yet given himself wholly to the Lord God. Or take, for example, verse 23. In verse 23, Paul describes this man as a man who is a prisoner of the law. What's it say in verse 23? It says, but I see in my members another law waging war against me and my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The language there is a language of a prisoner who's been held captive, and there is a sword held to your chest because you're marched off to the gallows or you're marched off to the prison. You've been held captive. And that's the way he describes his relationship to the law of sin. He's been held captive to it. And yet again, this is not what he talks about when he's talking about a Christian in other parts of Romans. For example, if you look at Romans 8, verse 2, it says, for the law of the Spirit has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So why on earth are you talking about a person in Romans 7 who's captive to the law of sin and death? And in Romans 8, you're talking about a person who's free from the law of sin and death. And the only explanation you can come up with is, well, Paul's not talking about a regenerate man. He's talking about an unregenerate man. He's talking about an unbeliever. He's talking about a person who is unsaved. And indeed, if you look at the whole tone of everything that I've read this morning, of all of this text, the overall tone seems to be one of defeatism and despair. That's the cry of verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And this view he seems to be saying, this man is living in total despair and total defeat. He is overcome and overwhelmed by sin. Therefore, the only people who can be fit into that category are the unregenerate men. And so that was the way the early church examined the text, and that's the way they understood it. One of my favorite commentaries, in fact, I've been reading three commentaries every week on Romans. Now, I read more than three, but there are three that I'm sure to check in on and see what's going on. All three of these every one of these commentaries had a different view of this passage. And my favorite commentary is the commentary by Douglas Moo. It's probably the best, the most up-to-date, most scholastic commentary on the book of Romans. It's out of the New International Commentary of the New Testament series. Douglas Moo wrote it, and Douglas Moo defends this position that Paul is speaking about the unregenerate man. And he bases it on Paul's Jewish background and the audience that he's writing to and his language and the way he uses it. And he makes a pretty convincing argument that that's what he's talking about. Paul's simply talking about a man who hasn't yet come to faith, and as a result, he's despairing over his sin. Now, that's only one view, and that's a valid view. But it's not the prevalent view of our day. In fact, the prevalent view of our day is that what Paul is really talking about here is a regenerate man, talking about a man that has been born again, but that man is struggling with sin. And it's interesting that St. Augustine, who was probably the most famous theologian in the church outside of the Apostle Paul, in the fourth century, St. Augustine took the view of the traditional church fathers that Paul was talking about the unregenerate man, but later on in his life, he began to defend the point that Paul was talking about the regenerate man. And Augustine's presuppositions and Augustine's scholasticism, or Augustine's study of this particular text convinced many of the reformers. And so many of the reformers like Calvin and Luther and others began to take the position that what Paul is really talking about here is a regenerate man. Why did they say that? Well, here's some defense of that argument. First of all, Paul shifts verb tenses at about verse 13. In other words, in verses 7 to 13, he's used past verb tense. He's talking about something that happened in the past. Well, just look at verse 7. What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, et cetera, et cetera. He's talking in the past tense. I wouldn't have known back then what it was this and what it was that. But in verse 14, he begins to shift verb tenses. And all of a sudden, he's not talking about the past. He's talking about the present. And he uses the personal pronoun. He says, I, myself, me, my, now, here, right in this present moment. So if he's talking about the unregenerate man and he's using himself as an example, that wouldn't make any sense. Would it for him to use the personal pronoun and to use the present tense? He would have said, back in the day when I was an unregenerate man, back in the past tense, this is what my life was like. But he doesn't say that. He uses the present tense. All right, here's another defense of Paul speaking about the regenerate man. And that is that the situation between verses 17 to 13 has changed. In verses 17 to 13, he's talking about the past, and he's talking about dying. Look at verse 9, for example. Verse 9 says, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. That's his condition. I died. I'm a dead man, he's talking about. Something died back then. But he doesn't talk about being dead in these verses that we read. He talks about a struggle, not a death. He talks about a struggle. There's a battle that's going on in verses 14 to 25. There's a struggle. There's not a death that's taken place. There's a conflict between what I want to do and what I know I should do and then doing it. And here's another reason why people say Paul is talking about the regenerate man. And that is very simply this, that unregenerate people, generally speaking, do not say the kinds of things that Paul says about this man in, for example, verse 18. What does he say about verse 18? For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. In other words, the man is aware of his sin. He knows he's a sinner. He knows he's lost. He knows what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that there is no good, there is no righteous, there is no one righteous, no, not one. He looks at himself and he sees that. And generally speaking, you have to be born again. There needs to be some change to take place in our nature for you to see the fact that you are a sinner in need of salvation. In verse 22, for example, this man says, I delight in the law of God. Well, an unregenerate man will never say, I delight in the law of God. An unregenerate man doesn't lay awake on his bed at night saying, oh, I wish I could obey God's law. Oh, I wish I could do the right thing. Generally speaking, an unregenerate man lays awake on his bed at night and doesn't care at all about God's law and doesn't care at all the fact that he's a sinner. Or he doesn't seek God's law, as this man seems to do in verses 15 to 20. The man seems to want to do the right thing. And generally speaking, you don't describe unregenerate people as wanting to do the right thing. What does Paul say in Romans 3? There's none who does good. There's no, not one. No one seeks God. And then if you look at verse 25, particularly at the end of it, or at the beginning of it, what does he say? The cry is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the people who talk about this text as being a text that supports the unregenerate man have to account for why this unregenerate man says, thanks be to God. And usually they have a way of explaining it, but the point is, who says thanks be to God except a man in whom God has put a new spirit and a new heart? And in fact, the way this man, Paul summarizes the nature of this man, the very last part of verse 25, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That's the way he sums up everything he's been saying. And what it is about this man is this man wants to do what is right. He knows what is right, but he has trouble doing it. Now that's the defense for the position that it's that Paul is talking about, a man who has been born again. A man who is actually walking with Christ, a man who is actually a Christian, but this man is struggling with sin. Now, this, as I said, is typically the view of most people today. If you look at most Bible commentaries, study Bibles, most of them will support this view. If you read Calvin, if you read Luther, if you read most of the good commentaries, they will support this view as well. There is a third view which tries to compromise the two views, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, among others, epitomizes this. And I listened to about 5 or 6 hours of Lloyd-Jones sermons this week trying to figure out where Lloyd-Jones was going with it. And I love Lloyd-Jones, but man, it took him a long time to get what he was trying to say. But basically, all Lloyd-Jones says is, this is not a man who is regenerate or unregenerate, and this is not a man who is regenerate. In other words, it's a man who's in no man's land. It's a man who is under the deep conviction of sin and doesn't yet know there is a Savior and hasn't yet cried out to this God for salvation. And I won't. And basically what he's saying, what Lloyd-Jones says is, Romans 7 is step one of the Christian conversion experience. Romans 8 is step two. Because Romans 8 will talk about living in the Spirit. We'll talk about being dependent on the Spirit. We'll talk about now there is no condemnation. It will talk about victory over sin. But Romans 7 talks about the struggle with sin. And until we come under this conviction and recognize that we are sinners desperately in need of salvation, we will never come to full salvation until we get to Romans 8 and find that it is God in his Spirit that is able to change us and forgive us and transform us and give us all of these things. Now, I throw Lloyd-Jones in there to say that there are a number of other views as well that try to bridge the gap between not fully saying it's an unregenerate man and it's regenerate man. And all of them have validity to them. In fact, all of these arguments can be defended biblically and have and are worth studying, worth pursuing. You know, there's sometimes you read the Bible and you just come to a section and you just got to bear down and study hard and work through it and pray over it and do all these kinds of things because this is the way God wants you to interact with his word. He doesn't, you don't dismiss scripture just because it's hard. Sometimes God wants us on purpose to wrestle with difficult doctrines and difficult issues because he wants us to see our need of him and he wants us to drill down deep. So don't be discouraged that this is a difficult passage, but we do need to come to some sort of conclusion before I can make some application. And here's where I'm going to land this morning. My own particular view is that what Paul is talking about is that he is talking about a man who has been regenerated, a man that has been born again. And he is struggling in, and it might not be that every single minute, every single second of his life kind of struggle, but he is struggling with the sin that still remains in his flesh, in his body. Because we still, you know, despite the fact that we are new men and women in Jesus Christ, and despite the fact that Christ is now our federal head, we still have flesh and bones. We still are in the body of Adam, our ancestor. And it was in this body and in this flesh that Adam and Eve sinned against God. And as a result, we still carry along some of the remnants of Adam with us. And so as a result, we should expect the fact that Christians are going to struggle with sin. We shouldn't find it odd that Christians should battle with sin. And everybody agrees with that. Even all of these theologians that say it's not the regenerate man, they all agree that Christians struggle with sin. They just say this isn't a passage that talks about this struggle. There are other passages that talks about that struggle. But my point is that, and in addition to the defenses I gave earlier, my point is that it's really only Christians that have this problem, isn't it? An unregenerate man or woman doesn't struggle with sin. An unregenerate man doesn't go to bed at night and say, boy, you know, I lived that whole day and I don't think I honored God once today. I lived my whole life today and I didn't try to serve God. I didn't try to interact with God. I didn't try to pray to God at once. Oh, wretched, what kind of horrible person am I to ignore this God? Or what kind of person am I to not live the kind of life that God wanted me to live? I tried to do this, but boy, I failed at that. The only people who really say that are the people who are regenerated. The only people who struggle with sin are the people that have been born again by the Spirit of God and know what sin is and know what God's holiness is like and know how far short they fall. In fact, I would almost make the argument this morning that if you are not a person who struggles with sin, you may not be a believer in Christ. You may not have yet been born again. Because one of the marks of being born again is that I know what sin is, and I don't want to do it. But because I still have this fleshly, sinful, Adam-like nature, I sometimes fail at doing the very things that I want to do. So if this is a description of a man who is struggling with his sin, what can we say about it in terms of application? Let's say three things real briefly here as we close. The first thing this tells us, and probably this application cuts across the board to all interpretations of the text. The first thing this tells us is that all of us need help. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, that's one thing everybody agrees on, that this man has gotten to the place where he agrees that in and of himself, he cannot overcome his problem. The problem is vastly bigger than he is. He's tried to overcome it, but he can't overcome it. So who's going to deliver him? Now, I think Paul answers the question. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And what he's saying is, the only way I can overcome my sin problem is to depend on God. And by the way, that's true of us, whether we're non-Christians or whether we are Christians. The only way we can deal with our sin problem is we need the grace of God. We need the help of God. We need the power of God to rescue us from this body of death. And while some people see Romans 7 as step one and Romans 8 is step 2. I tend to see Romans 7 as the left hand and Romans 8 as the right hand. I think you have to look at both of those texts together. I think you have to combine them and say, yes, there is victory in Christ and there is victory over sin, but at the same time, there are times where I fail and there are times where I don't live up to the standard and there are times where I am just not a very good person. Who will save me? Who will deliver me? Only Christ can deliver me. We need help. And that's the first thing that I think we could all agree on, at least all interpretations would agree on. But here's the second thing. If my interpretation is true then, that what Paul is describing is a regenerate man, then what this says to us is that we should not expect the struggle of sin to how do I want to say this, to diminish in this life or to go away in this life. In other words, the struggle with sin should be something that should be with us through the rest of our life, and that should not entirely discourage us. In fact, the Apostle Paul, if you recall this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul writes 1 Timothy kind of towards the end of his life. And you know what he says about himself? The Apostle Paul now, the righteous, the holy, the great apostle, the great mature Christian. Here's what he says. He says, this is a trustworthy saying deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. The holy, the righteous, the Saint Paul calls himself near the end of his life the foremost of sinners. And why does he do that? Because he spent a lifetime struggling with sin. And he does, I don't think he necessarily thinks that his sin is worse than everybody else. I think what he says, look, I've been looking at my sin for years and years and years, and I've been looking at it through the grid of the cross. I've been looking at it through the grace of Christ, and I see a mess of sin there. I don't know all your sins, and I don't know all your sins, but I know my sins, and my sins are a boatload of problems. And this is what the mature Christian says at the end of his life. Because you see, one of the things about the gospel, it allows us to actually look at our sins and not turn away. You know, the problem is if you're living under the law and you see yourself as a sinner, you have to say, oh boy, I can't look at that. I can't look at it because if I see myself as a sinner, then I'm going to be condemned. But if you're living under grace, you can look at the law and you say, wow, I'm a pretty bad sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Boy, I do horrible things, but I'm saved by grace. I have good intentions, but I have lousy actions, but I'm saved by grace. And grace allows you to look at your sin more deeply than what you would ever looked at it otherwise. And I think that's the Apostle Paul. I think because he's living under grace, he's able to look into the depth of his heart and he's able to see the sin is in there. And he's able to call himself the chief of sinners. And it doesn't bring him to despair. It doesn't bring him. Why? Because thanks be to God. Because I've been rescued from this sin. I've been rescued from this guilt. I still have the struggle. But the guilt is gone. My righteousness is in Christ. So I think we should expect the struggle of sin to continue for our lives. And I don't think this is discouraging. I actually think this is encouraging. Because I've been a Christian a long time. And when I mess up really bad, you know, sometimes the temptation is to just walk away from the whole thing and forget it. Man, if I can't live the perfect Christian life, forget it. I don't want to be a Christian. You hear people say that, don't you? They say, boy, if I could never be like you, so I can't possibly be a Christian. Well, all Christians struggle with sin. So you just struggle with it and you keep plowing on. You go on to the next day and you go on to the next day. And God teaches you a little more and you learn a little more and you grow a little more and you mature a little more. And pretty soon, the thing that you used to struggle with 10 years ago is no longer the thing that you struggle with now, but you struggle with stuff. You struggle with different things, different sins, different proclivities, different temptations. And in each part of the way, God gives the victory. I don't think the struggle with sin is necessarily a sign that I'm not a Christian. I actually think that it's a sign that I am a Christian, that I do care about God's law, that I do want to grow, that I do want to mature, that I do want to become more like Christ. But here's the third thing that this section does teach us. It does remind us that our struggle with sin will be ended when we are no longer in the flesh. Because what is the cry of despair? It says, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? And he's talking about his physical body. Well, where does the rescue of the physical body ultimately come? It ultimately comes when we're given new bodies. It ultimately comes in Romans 8, verses 10 to 11, where it says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. The day is coming when we get a new body. And the new body will no longer struggle with sin. And that ultimately is the rescue that all of us should be looking forward to. In fact, what does John say about that ultimate day in 1 John chapter 3? He says it in an interesting way. He says, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will be like him. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Purifies himself as we hope that one day we will become like Christ. As that one day we will have the body that won't struggle with sin. And how does the Bible end? It ends with, even so come, Lord Jesus. Well, the second to last verse. But even so come, Lord Jesus. How does God want us to end the reading of Revelation? By anticipating the day when Christ comes and he gives us the new body and the struggle with sin and the struggle with death is no more. And that anticipation, the anticipation of that day purifies us, causes us to live the kind of life we ought to live, and causes us to not depend upon ourselves to overcome our sin, but to depend upon Christ. So what about you this morning? Are you struggling with sin? If you tell me no, then we have to have a discussion about that. If you tell me yes, then I'm saying you just may be on the way to sanctification, because that is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to struggle with our sin and to look to him for deliverance. And that's what all of Romans 8 is going to be about. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that some of this text would have sunk into our hearts this morning. And I pray that we would see our struggle with sin not as a bad thing, but as a necessary thing. And I pray that we would see the law not as a bad thing, but a necessary thing. And I pray that you would help us to see conviction and guilt not as a bad thing, but a necessary thing. Because it really is your purpose to make us holy. And Lord, we look forward to the day when one day we will stand before you, and we will stand before you in the righteousness of Christ, and we will no longer have the bodies that will struggle with sin. We will no longer be tempted in our pride and our selfishness. We will no longer be all about us. We will no longer care for ourselves and not for others. We will ultimately see you as you are, because we will be like you. We anticipate that day. We look forward to that day, and help us to rejoice in it. But in the meantime, give us that victory that we so want, much desire, and so much need to serve you and to live for you faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to make note of the last verse, which